Our Father, we thank you for your love, Lord, shown to us so many different ways. But as we gather in the house of the Lord like this on the Lord's Day, we're especially reminded that the preeminent demonstration of your love, that God commendeth, God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you this morning that every person gathered in this room can have the assurance and knowledge that you love us so much, you've provided a way that our sins might be forgiven, in order that we might have a restored relationship with you, in order that we might have a home in heaven, in order that in the days of our lives upon this earth, until you return, we might have your presence and your guiding hand and our eyes and hearts open to your word, that we might know your wisdom, that we might navigate all the difficult paths and trials and troubles that exist in this life, knowing that you are with us and promise to bless us as we follow you. Thank you, Lord, that we're assured that knowing Jesus is not just something for eternity, but something for right now. And so I thank you, Lord, and ask that as we have gathered and many here today do know you, that we will come to know you even better as we listen in on your word. And Lord, would you just give me the ability this morning by your power, leadership, and freedom to present your word, the message that you have given to me. Thank you, Lord, that I know you're not restrained by those things that you have given to me, that you can minister in hearts according to how you know you need to apply the word that will be given today. So just lead, guide, and direct. Help me to say those things that you want me to say. Leave unsaid those things that don't need to be said. Bless our junior church and other workers here that are handling our children and young people. Encourage them. Give them joy in their service. Thank you for the one that was saved here Thursday evening. We pray that you'll always make Calvary a place that people can come with their families and know that they're going to hear the gospel, and that loved ones, young people, teenagers, adults, grandparents, doesn't matter, can find Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And we thank you for these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this morning, as you see on the title page there, our subject is worship when. And I'll just remind you that how we've done this is to build it around three key questions. Of course, you see the question mark there, which obviously reminds us that we're asking some questions, and they all flow very well, I think, out of this passage where the subject of worship comes up. I'll say it for the last time, I guess, in this series, that we're kind of expecting soul winning to be the predominant thing that's dealt with from the story of the woman at the well. But she throws a curveball out there trying to get the Lord off the track by asking about worship. And so the Lord sees fit to deal with that. Providentially, a door opens. And as I've commented, this is probably the most enhanced place or fullest place in the New Testament that we have Jesus speaking about this subject of worship. Worship is very important. It's something we come here to do on Sundays. It's something really that should be a lifestyle. We don't confine our worship to 10:30 Sunday morning here in this particular building. But it's also a subject about which there's been a lot of talk and a lot of stuff going on, so it's kind of good to come and just try to get acquainted with what's in God's Word and get some guidance and direction for us, for our church, by letting the Word of God be our guide. The first question was, worship what? And he says in there, right, ye worship ye know not what. So worship what? That question comes very naturally from the text and gives us the opportunity to ask at least two things. So there were two parts to this. First of all, to inquire into worship what? What is worship? What does it mean? And to offer some approach to a definition, try to understand better what worship is. But worship what also leads to the inquiry of what do we worship? Well, he says, ye worship ye know not what. And of course, we realize the object of worship is God himself. We move then to worship how. And that's clear in verse number 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And you might say, well, the word where is what's used there. Yeah, but when you bring up where, it brings up the broader question of worship when. And so we dealt with several things. Worship how. And we dealt, again, with two topics there. We were looking at the nature of worship, and also the elements of worship is what we looked at last week. How do we worship? What is the nature of biblical worship? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We looked at that. But then worship how? What are the elements of worship? And we looked at that last week. Now, I want to conclude. This is just one message, no part one, no part two, with the subject of worship when. When do we worship God? And that's kind of a really interesting question. We've been making some different references here and there along the way. This one is maybe not as explicit, but yet nevertheless I think is clear in the passage, because again, when you look at that verse 20, if you look down in your text, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, the woman says, but you say, you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, right away, it brings up all this Old Testament background. It brings up all of the things that were prescribed by the Bible about when people worship God. And so we want to inquire, first of all, this morning into Old Testament background before we move over and to see how the New Testament follows through on that, and ultimately spend a couple of minutes at the end of the message just seeing what is the key principle that's here. What have we been doing this research, so to speak, looking into this background in order to understand? Let me tell you the practical side of what I'm after this morning. When we bring this subject up, it really, I think, is a useful time for us to entertain the question of, well, I made a statement in one of the previous messages, and I perhaps have repeated that, that worship is not an appointment, it's a lifestyle. And of course, when you make a statement like that, one of the things that you're trying to do is, it's kind of like you're attempting to deal with a problem over here, and so your statement, if taken to an extreme, omits truth that's over here. So balance is always the watchword. Maybe we could refine that statement if we were just, I'm not apologizing for it, but if we were looking to introduce the balance to it, maybe we would say worship is not just an appointment. Because we don't want to say that worship is not an appointment at all, but we're simply trying to make the point that, you know, if you're just thinking that you come to church Sunday morning at 10:30 and that's your worship obligation for the week, then we don't understand worship properly. So we have two extremes, really, that we're dealing with in this, because you have people who say, well, you know, I don't really need the church. I can worship God on the golf course. How many people have heard that? I'm just curious, not just in church. I can worship God on the golf course. And they say that, and of course, you can, but I've never seen anyone do that. Have you? I mean, on the face of it, it's such a lame excuse. They say I can worship God anywhere, which is really, theologically, it's true. But it usually is just an excuse. So that's a problem on the one hand, is people who say, well, I don't need church. That's the I don't need church crowd. But you have a problem on the other side as well. You have a problem with people who say, well, I'm just a Sunday Christian. They don't say it that way, but that's a good way to characterize it. So on the one hand, you have the I don't need church crowd. On the other hand, you have the Sunday Christian crowd. And they make the mistake on the other side of the street, because instead of recognizing that worship is not just an appointment but a lifestyle, they figure, well, I came Sunday morning. What more do you want? So this gives us a great opportunity in concluding this series to try to plow right down the middle and see the truth on both sides. And I'll give you one more thing by way of introduction before we jump into this Old Testament background. The question that we're really dealing with here, and I'm going to use the terms for you, hopefully you'll carry this away and it's not complicated really, but what we're talking about is the truth concerning personal worship and how that integrates with the truth concerning what might be called gathered worship. Now, I'm really hoping both go on at the same time here this morning. We are gathered. When you're talking about 10:30 Sunday morning or 6:30 Sunday night or 7 o'clock in the midweek time, whenever the church has its doors open and people come, and we think of what Hebrews says about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, we have gathered worship. That's what we're talking about. Doesn't mean you're not worshiping God personally. So both are going on at the same time, hopefully. But again, it's the tension between the two sides. People who tend to overemphasize personal worship are the people who say, I don't need church. And people who tend to emphasize gathered worship are the people who are the Sunday-only Christians. And somewhere in there is our statement again, that worship is not just an appointment. It's a lifestyle. So let's take this apart. Let's do our background work and then ultimately get where we want to be in this thing. So let's take a look, first of all, Old Testament background. I prayed that I can go quickly on this because it's really easy to bog down and say a lot of things, but mostly it's just to sort of to get us in the groove of some things that are there. I think there are three key things when you start entertaining the question of worship when, and what was this Old Testament background when the woman said, hey, you guys say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers worshiped over here in Mount Gerizim. You guys worship in Mount Moriah. It was a distraction. But there is Old Testament background, and Jesus confirmed that by saying, well, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So what was he saying? He was saying, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God did make certain things very clear. And we can be helped, I think, by looking, first of all, and thinking about the Sabbath. That's worth thinking about. Because now what we realize is that God actually, from the beginning, not just in the law, but God from the beginning, that's what your Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work. So even from the very beginning, the Lord, and then of course in the law you have Exodus 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So in the Word of God, what is all this telling us? It's telling us that God is very concerned about worship and wants to emphasize how important it is by setting aside a whole day. Doesn't mean, I don't think any of us would get from this that God meant that he didn't figure his people would worship on the other days. Do you really think that's what he was after? You think he was really trying to communicate that, well, you know, if you just do a few things on the Sabbath day and keep the requirements and so forth, the rest of the week is yours to do with as you see fit. And you don't really think about God for 6 days in the week, but on one day you think about God. We all understand that's malarkey. But sometimes, you know, you hear these extremes and you hear these excuses. So the Sabbath, I think, is a good thing for us to think about. What God was doing when he instituted the Sabbath, he was clearly emphasizing worship and the importance of worship. I thought of a good way maybe to illustrate this for you. Think about what we do here at the church where we have our visitation program. And 29th, I think it is, of March, I mentioned to you, we're going to begin again with the evening. We've run the morning time through the winter during home reach time, but we'll begin again the evening time. Now, are we trying to communicate to you by having a Thursday visitation program? That's the appointed time, and as long as you come then, 10 o'clock in the morning or 6 or 7 o'clock at night, then you never really witness or worry about witnessing any other time. Is that really what we're trying to communicate? Of course not. What we're trying to communicate is, you know, it's so important that we should have a time set aside to do it so we're sure we get it done. But certainly we encourage and understand that witnessing is not just an appointment on Thursday, it's a lifestyle. Evangelism is a lifestyle, and we need to pass out tracts and we need to pray and be burdened. So that's what's going on here, and we want to be careful we understand what the Lord is really doing in this. How about, let's look at the next one. There. What about Jerusalem? She brings that up. The woman brings that up in the story here. Jerusalem. And what do you have going on with this? Well, going back to the background of the Old Testament, by the way, if you want to put a bulletin or something here, actually, we're not really needing John 4 anymore. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And once you've got Deuteronomy chapter 12, we're going to be doing some things around chapter 12 in Deuteronomy and around chapter 16. So you'll be good to go for a bit here. If you go back to Deuteronomy 12, I don't just have you jumping all over the place this morning. That's going to hold us for a while if we're back in Deuteronomy 12. Now, let's read that verse so we kind of get an idea of what's going on here. He says in this verse, 12:5, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." Well, we understand that the Lord was eventually working towards the place where there would be centralized worship. And once the tabernacle came on the scene, of course, sometimes the tabernacle moved around, and the place for this gathered centralized worship for the nation of Israel was not necessarily Jerusalem in the beginning, but eventually it became clear that that was the place that God had selected. In fact, way back in Genesis, you already have sort of a forewarning, if I could call it that, of that when God directed Abraham to Mount Moriah. So Jerusalem, that's clear in the Old Testament. You have a bunch of verses, of which we looked at one here, which point to the fact that the Lord was wanting his people to have a designated centralized place of worship. And we'll talk about the benefit and why he did that in just a moment. How about feasts? That's the third thing. This is it, and then I'm going to get into some reasons for this. So they had feasts also in the Old Testament, right? Everybody knows about Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, those different feasts. So part of what was being accomplished there was there was a requirement in the law. So now you're in Deuteronomy. Just turn the page over to chapter 16. And let's look at a couple of verses here. At that first verse, Deuteronomy 16:16, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. So again, the emphasis on the place, in the place which he shall choose, but three times a year. And then it actually names the specific feasts. Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was just after Passover. So more typically we think of Passover. The Jews came to Jerusalem for the Passover. Okay, that was one of the times. Then he mentions here the Feast of Weeks, which we've come to call today Pentecost. We know that in New Testament terms as the Feast of Pentecost in the late spring. And then in the fall, in connection with the Day of Atonement, you had the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says here, your males, three times the males. Well, do you think that he was saying by this that worship is unimportant for the rest of the family? Well, of course not. And when you look up at verse number 11, you'll see that ideally speaking, so that's how I kind of have it phrased in the point you're looking at now, ideally speaking, it would be everyone. Look at that verse. Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God. Look at the people who are mentioned. Thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. So once again, we recognize that the man as the leader in the home and recognizing also other circumstances, but ideally speaking, I mean, this was not just for men, this was for everyone. And when we think of the Holy Family going to the Passover with Jesus, it was the Holy Family, right? It wasn't just Joseph, it was Jesus and it was Mary, and they were traveling with a number of other people that were going to Jerusalem for the feast. Now, here's the question. What was God, what abiding principles do we get out of these things? I think God has at least three purposes, and again, I want to try to be as brief as I can with this, but let's see, why did we go to the trouble of looking at that background? Because then we're going to be able to make the jump into the New Testament and see how the continuity, how it follows through. What are these three purposes? Well, first of all, this would have a profound ability to reinforce the fact that there is one God, especially against the backdrop of all of the idolatry in the Old Testament and in the land of Canaan when the Jews came there. Now, you know that one God, monotheism, that's probably the most sacred truth of Judaism. So, for instance, it's the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then you come to the Shema, what's called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But now look in this Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we're back there at our chapter. Go back to 12 for a moment, and you'll be able to see sort of what the backdrop or problem was that God was trying to accomplish with this. Deuteronomy chapter 12, look at verses 2 through 4. He says, ye shall utterly destroy all the places. This is when they went into Canaan. Look at all these places. See how centralized worship was important, because they had all these places, the Canaanites did, and had all these gods, wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, look at plural, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and upon every green tree, and ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. So doing the things that we saw in those three Old Testament institutions, if we can call them that, really help to underscore the point and keep before the people that important point that we have one God. Let's look at the second thing, to promote correctness in worship. Now, once again, drop down in Deuteronomy 12 to verse 8, because did they have a problem with everybody kind of doing what was right in his own eyes? Well, of course, that's always a problem in human nature. Deuteronomy 12, 8, ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. And so one of the things that God was accomplishing with having centralized worship, it was not excluding other opportunities for worship. It was not trying to say that you only worship three times a year. But it was giving an opportunity for people to go where God had provided spiritual leadership, and people who were called by God and trained by God to lead worship, so that God's people, who were not in a position always to come to Jerusalem, did not stray into all sorts of practices that were not in keeping with the Scripture. You can see how practical this is. And folks, really, right where we are today, human nature hasn't changed. And we always sort of have to watch, since the 80s, sort of came on the scene an emphasis on small group worship. It was called cell groups. You might kind of remember that terminology. And of course, well before you had cell groups, many times you had home Bible studies. These things in and of themselves can be good, but it requires that there be people who have the ability to lead those things, because otherwise, just by human nature, and I'll give you an example. I mentioned this recently, that in some Bible studies, what you kind of have is this. People come, there's really no qualified, if I can call it that. By that, I mean someone who is mature, spiritually mature, to lead this and kind of keep people on the beam, as it were. And you have people sit around, and, well, let's read a verse or let's read a passage, and then you go around the room. What do you think it means? Oh, well, this is what I get out of it. Well, what do you think it means? Oh, this is what I get out of it. And those become the correct interpretations, especially once they agree on one or two of those things of the verse. Well, the Lord does give people insights, and there's some blessings you can have in that, but there's a danger in that. Now, the first Bible-believing church that I was a part of, the pastor of that church used home Bible studies. He was out two times in the week with home Bible studies, used it very effectively, used it effectively for evangelism, used it effectively for the people of the church who were in different locations. So it can be used very effectively, but let me ask you this. We'd be in a world of hurt if I was up here trying to lead the music. Now, I'm not qualified to do that. I love to sing, and mostly everybody in our house loves to sing, but I know better. What's going to happen if I get up here and try to do that? I'm going to, sooner or later, probably sooner, I'm going to get it started on the wrong pitch. So if I have to do it, I want somebody at the organ or the piano to keep me out of trouble, because that person's qualified. Or you want a song leader who kind of knows how to do that. That's kind of the, and we say, well, why do you do that? Well, because that person's qualified to do that, knows how to lead that. And the rest of us have a way of kind of getting off on the wrong pitch. Well, here's a little story that fits with this. There was a fellow who was a shepherd. He was sort of in the remote regions of Idaho. And he had the sheep and so forth, and he played the violin. He had a problem getting this violin tuned, so there was a Christian radio station in California that he listened to on a regular basis, and he finally wrote to them, and he said, hey, And he asked a specific time and day, would you hit this note so I can get my violin tuned? And they received his letter, and they did it, and sure enough, he got the violin tuned. And this is kind of what's going on here. We come here to get in tune, and God provides the opportunity, because we have a tendency to kind of go our own way and get our own ideas. And so the Lord provides that corrective, and that's what's going on with this. And then there's a third thing. To encourage spiritual unity and national unity through fellowship. So look at 12:7. And 12:7 is, and therefore ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord hath blessed thee. And you'll see the same emphasis by turning over to 16:14. Have a look there. Thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy maidservant, manservant, maidservant, the Levite stranger. Do you see what's going on here? People are having a chance to get together in fellowship. And when they get together in fellowship, we heard this earlier in Sunday school here in the auditorium. What happens? Well, it promotes unity. It helps us to understand we're all God's people in this church. And somebody raises a hand and says, I have this prayer request. And you're thinking, man alive, I thought I had it bad this past week. Wow, brother so-and-so's really got it. And so what happens? You come to church and you're not only strengthened by that sense of unity, you're not out there alone. Remember how Elijah had that problem? He thought he was the only one, and the Lord had to say, no, there's 7,000. And that's the problem with people who don't need church. They get out there, and it's like a coal that pops out of the fireplace. How long does it last? But in there with the other coals, it lasts a while. And we do that, We encourage one another. We strengthen one another. We sing and praise the Lord, and we encourage one another in the things of the Lord. And that goes on here, and God is attempting to inculcate those principles in all of this. It's really important for us to be able to do that. So anyway, let's go on to the next thing. There was something I was going to say and it slipped my mind, but maybe that's just as well. New Testament practice. So let's come over into this now, because remember, we would just read all those verses again in John chapter 4. Jesus told the woman, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem are you going to worship the Father. And then in verse 23, he went on to say, the hour is coming and now is. So what was he doing? Providentially, in answering that woman's question on worship, he was preparing us for the new reality, New Testament truth, because actually within about 40 years, let's just use round numbers, about 40 years of when he made those statements, the temple at Jerusalem would also be destroyed. I don't know if I mentioned, you know, there was so much material in some of those sermons, but the rival temple that the woman was talking about, where the Samaritans worshipped in Mount Gerizim, it was destroyed in 128 B.C. A.D. 70, Titus was going to come with Roman legions and destroy the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now what do you do? If your worship is defined by locality, remember that point? Now you're in a world of hurt. And of course, Jesus was preparing for the fact or the time when the temple would not be there. We do have the church today. But for these Jews to recognize, you know, God is a spirit, or God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth. You're not limited or shut off from worship because the temple has been destroyed. So he was preparing for those things, and he wasn't chucking out things that were of value. He was really emphasizing these timeless truths. And so when you get to the New Testament, it's really not surprising to see God is not jettisoning the things of value from the Old Testament. Some things have changed, but the principles that we were looking at there and the reasons that God had for doing those things, they're still here, folks. So how does God accomplish this? Well, we have the church. And that's where we have gathered worship, and that accomplishes all those things that we were talking about a moment ago. We come here, we gain encouragement. We gain strength. We have the opportunity to rejoice together in the things of the Lord. But we also have a place where we can come and stay on the same page, right? So we don't get going, you know, it happens all too frequently and all too readily, not because we're dumb, but because we're like sheep. We go astray. And so the Lord gives us this, and hopefully we do due diligence in this church to see to it that we've got people who are qualified to lead us in spiritual positions of leadership. So you didn't hire me to be a song leader. But, you know, I'm sure you could find someone better, but I can tell you this, with any pastor who's worth anything, I have dedicated my life to knowing the Bible and to attempting to lead people correctly in worship. So you look for that. God's provided for that. And we have other people, deacons, trustees, Sunday school teachers, many people in this church that we research out to be able to do those things. So those goals are accomplished. We also have the Lord's Day, which is an appointment where we have, just like in the Sabbath of the Old Testament, so that all of these purposes that we saw looking at Jerusalem, the feasts, and those three things from the Old Testament, God is still in the business of accomplishing all of those things. It's really very important. And so God is still providing, as you see there, I'm trying to hustle, he's still providing for special and public worship, still has the goals of unity, fellowship, and correctness in worship. And that's why I asked that Charlie would read this passage that he read for us this morning. And let's go back now out of the Old Testament. Since we've got the Old Testament background behind us, let's take a look and see why Acts 2 was a good thing to read this morning in connection with this message. So if we go back to where Charlie read for us, look at verse 42. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Did you notice that? Whose doctrine? Joel Osteen's? Rick Warren's? I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just pointing out we have people out there, but you know what we're supposed to be giving out here on Sunday morning and what we're responsible to give out here on Sunday morning, and if you've got somebody in the leading worship properly, we're supposed to be teaching people the apostles' doctrine so that we don't get off on the wrong tangent and get the wrong emphasis. Look at the next thing. So fellowship. The church accomplishes that. We have fellowship. It's not the only way you can do that, but it's a great way to do that. And we spin off different fellowship opportunities out of our time together at church. breaking of bread was communion and prayers. So then look down here a little bit more. It says in verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. Boy, talk about a place where you can share someone's burden. And then it says in verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. They all drove Hondas. They all came in one accord. Must have been crowded. You know, they're breaking bread from house to house to eat their meat with gladness. So there's the joy and the fellowship and the encouragement. Joy and gladness, singleness of heart, the unity. See those things? That's why that was a good thing for us to be reminded of as we see how this is carrying over into the New Testament. And you know Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, where he talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but encouraging one another and exhorting one another, and so much the more as the day approaches. See how this is building and following right on through? Now, we can listen to all this, and there's still going to some people, they won't even listen to the sermon, you know, they don't care. But there are some people that still say, well, I don't need church. And I'm just going to do my own thing. Well, you know, there's always folks like that, but just want to tell you a little story here. This comes from colonial America. That actually is a story that Benjamin Franklin tells in his autobiography. And he was telling about the fact that Charles I, the English king, colonial times, had changed the practice of the church back, if you will, to allowing sports on the Sabbath. And he had issued an edict. And then he had told all the clergy, you're to read this edict in your church. This edict of the king that now changes what had been the practice that you remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy and you don't have all these worldly amusements and practices on the Lord's day. So many of the clergy just flat out refused. They just flat out would not read the thing. Franklin tells the story of a clergyman who did get up and read it, much to everyone's surprise. He got up and he read the edict from Charles I, and then he read Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then here's what he said to the people. He said, I've just read to you the commandment of your king, and now I've read to you the commandment of your God. I leave it to you to determine which one to obey. And folks, we just remember now, you know, everybody's got an idea, everybody's got an opinion, but we need to come back and submit ourselves to the truth of God's word. And if God had set up church and the Lord's day and worship, hopefully we all go out of here seeing this morning, God's not unreasonable. He's not asking us to do things that don't have good purpose. He has very practical goals that he's trying to accomplish through these things. And my point to you is we are not smarter than God. Hello? There's a lot of people out there. Every time this guy tells you that I can worship God on the golf course, what he's in essence telling you is I'm smarter than God. No, you're not. Nor am I. So we need this. Okay, let's look at the very end of this and see where are we driving with this. There's a key lesson in this. And here's what we can look at for a moment. Personal worship and gathered worship. You have two things there, one on this side of the street, one on this side of the street, and you've got people who are attempting to drive a wedge between those things. You have the Sunday-only Christian, and then you have the I-don't-need-church Christian. That's the problem, see. We're not keeping a balance. We're trying to drive a wedge between personal worship. The personal worship guy says, I don't need church. The gathered worship guy says, I come on Sunday morning at 10:30. I don't need my devotions. But what we're seeing in this is God never intended those things to be mutually exclusive. He never intended those things to be a wedge driven between them. Instead, God was intending that those things be complementary, that they stand beside each other, each of them with legitimate, the same weight, authority, purpose, and goal, complementing one another. Now, aren't we all, I hope we all practically understand this, you know, we see the benefit, hopefully we see the benefit that we get by coming to church, but now be honest, you don't have to put your hand up or nod your head or whatever. As justified and as good as our Sunday school is, our 10:30 service, our 6:30 service, does that last you through the week? You can just afford to skip Bible reading and prayer and any appointments with God all week long because you had such a fantastic worship experience on Sunday morning at 10:30. I don't care how fantastic it is, And if it isn't fantastic, all the more you need. You know, if it's not good, all the more you need. I can't make it past any day. And if something really bizarre happens and I don't get that like I normally do, I notice that. So let's don't be driving wedges where God never intended to drive those wedges. Instead, we're going to go back to our point that worship is a lifestyle. And maybe you've been kind of wondering, is he ever going to give us his definition? Well, I've been trying not to because I you know, who am I? With these other definitions I showed you, I'm sure are so much better. But, you know, if I were going to drill down and try to come up with something in a couple of words that would capture so much of what we've seen in this message series, I might offer something like this. I don't say it can't be improved on, which is why I'm not writing any, you know, thing and trying to sell it. But to me, the idea of adoring homage, when you go back all the way when we started out trying to define worship, and we saw that worship, those very words had the idea coupled with them of reverence and respect, and in many cases they fell down to worship God. That's homage. We need to remember the person we're worshiping is God, not just some big buddy. The Lord's Prayer starts off, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Huh? We're down here, he's up there. He's here too, but I mean, it's reminding us he's holy. That's the first thing. Hallowed be thy name. That's where the homage comes in. And then the adoration is the praise and the recognizing of God's greatness. And we sing and we pray and whatever it is we do to acknowledge who God is. Well, we don't limit that to any one time, do we? We understand that God does give us some times to come and the value of those times. But for us to say, well, we did our bit on Sunday morning at 10:30, or we really got spiritual and added to that 6:30 Sunday night, and boy, the ultra-spiritual ones came on Wednesday at 7. And figure that that's where worship ends is to really miss the point here of this that we're so much trying to get at. Ran across a little story that G. Campbell Morgan used to tell, and I thought it was so apropos. It was about a father, and he had a very close relationship with his daughter. And she just wanted to tag along and go wherever he went, so if they went on a walk, she would like to go with him. If he had an appointment of some kind, she would ask if she could go on the appointment with him. And that's always so meaningful to a parent, you know, to know that their child likes to be with them. But regardless, so this is the way it was. Well, then all of a sudden, he kind of noticed that that started tapering off, and she wasn't quite as ready to go or interested, and he didn't quite know what it meant. And after some period of time, maybe a couple of weeks, it came about. It was his birthday. And the little girl presented her daddy with a pair of slippers. And then it came out what had happened, that in the build-up to his birthday and in her desire to offer him the pair of slippers, she was taking that time to make the slippers. And she obviously didn't want to be in his presence when she was doing that because it was a surprise. So she gave her daddy the slippers, and her daddy understood what had been going on. And here's what he said to her. He said, "Honey, next time, buy the slippers and give me all your days." And when I thought about that story, I couldn't help but think, that's a classic illustration, not just of what we're talking about right now, but of that passage in Luke chapter 10. What do you have there? You got Mary and Martha. Remember that? Luke 10, 38 to 42. And Mary's at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. And then you've got Martha, who's cumbered about with much serving, and she's irritated that her sister doesn't seem to be helping out. And what did Jesus say? "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the better part. It won't be taken away." What was he saying? Go out and you'd do better to go get takeout. I mean, I don't guess they had that then, but you know what I'm saying. You'd be better to go get takeout. You better go to McDonald's with Jack. And don't worry about all these preparations. If it's going to distract you from me, if it's going to become a burden that keeps you from focusing on me, I'm the focus. I'm the object of worship. And he didn't say it in those terms there, but that's what he was getting at. Just go get takeout. If that's going to distract you, It's adoring homage, and it's a lifestyle, and we can't afford to come up with the conclusion that we just do that on Sunday morning. No, that it needs to be a lifestyle of ours. Folks, I hope and pray that our time spent thinking about worship has been of some help and encouragement, and maybe even some further enlightenment to us along the lines of what we're talking about here with worship. We talked about the fact in one of those verses that it isn't really too much to say, don't worry, I'm ending. We talked about in one of our messages that, you know, it's really not too much to say that God created us to worship him. Because you have that verse, right? The Father seeketh such to worship him. And I was talking about the fact that the whole idea behind that is God is looking for people. He's looking for people. And I think if I were going to end the series, which I am, and end this message in particular, last time I said, you know, one of the ways you can tell how serious you are about worship is what you're doing with this whole idea of the worship there that we talked about when we talked about worship. You know, what is it that we're giving to God? And at the end of the message comes and the invitation is giving, really that's the apex, because worshiping God is the response to his truth. What is God speaking to you about? Now I want to end this way. I think another way you can really gauge the seriousness in your own life, how serious are you really about genuine worship, is what do you do with the balance, the point that we're talking about right now? What do you do with the whole idea of gathered worship and personal worship? Are they both in your life? Or are you on one of those extremes, the Sunday Christian or the I don't need church Christian? They both need to be in our lives because God has put them both there to draw us into his presence for a lifestyle and a lifetime of adoring homage. Father, bless us as we conclude this morning. As we spent some time thinking about the subject of worship, I pray, dear God, that you would somehow visit us with a renewed sense of fervency. The subject of worship comes up. Help it not to be something that makes us think of dull and dry. We talked about that in a different message. Instead, create a hunger in our hearts, Lord, for those times where we can put aside, whether it's the Lord's Day or just in our day where we have time set aside to worship you for our personal devotions. Also be excited about the fact that we can meet with you. We can invite you to come and bless us and open our hearts to your truth, to ask for encouragement, to ask for wisdom, knowing that you are so big that any need that we have, you can always meet. Thank you for being such a great and gracious God. And I pray that everyone here this morning would go away with a renewed sense of the urgency, the importance, and the joy of time spent with you. Thank you that though we have time set aside to do that, whether on the Lord's Day or in any given day of our lives, thank you that you're always with us. Though we talked about our Father who is in heaven, yet we know that you're always with us. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And I just wonder this morning before we conclude, I wonder if there are those here this morning that would say, Pastor, as a Christian, I understand what you're saying. In this particular message, closing out on this whole idea of, it can tell how serious I am about this concept when I look at what I do with personal worship and what I do with gathered worship, and I just sense that the Lord spoke to me about a greater commitment in one of those areas. I could do better and should do better because I really see more and more what God is trying to accomplish through these things. They're not arbitrary. And they're not meant to be just a millstone around my neck. They're meant for me to be able to grow and to love the Lord and his people more. And I just sense that there's an area as a Christian where the Lord kind of has opened my heart to maybe a greater commitment in one or both of these areas. Just include me in the prayer this morning. I'm not going to call your name, but who has that burden here this morning? You just slip your hand up, would you? I'd like to pray, and God bless you. Is there someone else? God bless you. Someone else? God bless you. Is there someone here this morning that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved? You ain't talking about all this worship stuff and adoring homage, and it's just a kind of a foreign concept to me. Part of the problem might be that you're not saved. You know, I think I've told you before, let me be quick with this. People started talking about bowing down in their crowns and all that when I was a very young Christian, and to me, that sounded goofy. It took a while to grow and understand how God was worthy of that and how I longed to be able to do that and give that to him. So some of this may seem like a foreign concept. Maybe the problem is you don't know the Lord. I don't know. Do you know if you die today, you go to heaven? Do you know that? Are you concerned and burdened that you don't know that? Could I pray for you this morning? Could I ask you to take the first step of admitting that that's something God is speaking to your heart about? I'm not going to call you out, I'm not going to embarrass you. But until we get to the place where we acknowledge God is speaking to us about a given need and then are willing to go beyond and act on that, we probably aren't going to move off a top dead center. Anybody here this morning, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. That's a need in my life. Pray for me that I'll get it squared away soon. Anybody? Let's stand together. Our Father, we rejoice in your goodness. We go home now to enjoy table, fellowship, and family, sometimes friends. Lord, just may our hearts be full of joy and rejoicing because you're so good. Thank you for our church family. We know we're not perfect here, but you've given us so much to rejoice in, so much to enjoy. May we see it for the privilege it is, guard it, protect it, be jealous of it, defend it, and pray for it to succeed and prosper. And for those, Lord, who sensed a special touch from you this morning, give them wisdom, guidance, grace, and direction about how to accomplish the thing you may be leading them in, for Jesus' sake.